Welcome to the live stream portion of what we do here each weekend for a household of faith in Christ. Thank you for watching the stream, listening to today's message, which will be looking at the New Testament Revelation, chapter 18, a message that I think we all need to hear, and particularly perhaps me. So I'll be preaching to myself as much as I preach to you today. The message today is titled, The Empire Falls Back, Rejoice. Playoff of The Empire Strikes Back. That's what I was going for there. Anyway. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. That is the word of God. Just one verse, still the word of God, part of the holy canon that is sufficient as the rule and guide for what we believe, our orthodoxy, and what we do, our orthopraxy. It's inspired, inerrant, infallible. I encourage you to receive it as such. Those with ears, I do indeed pray that they hear. So what I just read is the 20th verse of Revelation chapter 18. Normally this verse would have been included with the part of the passage that we talked about last week in our message, but I wanted to reserve it and highlight it for us all on its own. Because with all the dire warnings in Revelation and the promised suffering of the saints, with all these seemingly never-ending cycles of spiritual warfare, we can run the risk of getting spiritual cataracts where we still see the truth, but our vision gets just kind of fuzzy, and the resulting blurriness, it can steal our joy. Don't rob yourself of joy. By this point in the Revelation, we're shown that the once mighty and imposing evil Babylon has become a haunt of spooks and jackals. Rejoice! She is a hollowed-out old hag. Her luminous mask of luxury ripped from her face now reveals a shriveled, empty husk. Rejoice! This is great news if you've come out of Babylon and have ended your slavery to her. Justice is served as the demonic atrocities are fully punished. Babylon is paid back. Paid back double for the trouble she caused by caring so little about anything other than power and corrupting the culture. And her destruction, it arrives suddenly. In one day, we're told, a Christ's bride should be singing out with praise for God. As we'll see in the last verses of this chapter, the music ends for Babylon. God's people shout, and as they do, Babylon is quiet. The silence signaling the full weight of the covenant curse landing in full force like a meteorite. All those worldly goods that the harlot had hoarded for herself, they come to nothing. Nothing but evidence of her guilt. Because Jezebel is eternally defeated, there is rejoicing by spiritual Israel. The apostles, the prophets, and even you, if you serve Christ. Unlike the exile of Jerusalem, there is no remnant of Babylon that's left standing when the battle ends. The unclean is either washed clean or is completely and forever brought to ruin. Those are the only two options, the only ones. If you belong to the bride of Christ, then you are washed clean. Those who insist on maintaining some sort of a tether to the Tower of Babylon and their rebellion against God, well, they're dashed to pieces, totally obliterated, as they deserve. This is good news. Good news. And so once more I say, rejoice! But of course, we're not in glory yet. And so, as we rejoice, I also strongly encourage you to remain vigilant. In today's culture, if we're not ever watchful, we might get caught unaware of the dragon's schemes. We might find that we are riding atop the beast, deluding ourselves into believing that compromise with the world is okay. It's so seductive. It's far too easy to fall prey to this damnable mistake. The unholy prostitute is alluring to the flesh. She sits upon many waters. She is swimming with the rich and the powerful, the merchants and the kings. She's a queen herself, proudly, serenely feeling secure. Her wealth, it gives her this sense of intoxicated self-sufficiency. In other words, her wine cellar is stocked. Her bank vault, it's stuffed full. Just wait till you get a hold of her shoe closet. From the Apostle John's vantage point, he, from where he stood, could look back in time, and he could see that the beastly Babylon had been around throughout the ages. Right, the Old Testament books of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Zechariah and Daniel, and I mean, the list goes on. You could probably just pick one, I guess. And also from the Apostle John's vantage point, he could look forward and he could see that the beastly Babylon would still be around today in America and the rest of the Western world and all around the planet, in fact, where commercial interests, economic considerations supersede moral standards. You know, within our political discourse, we often hear this being called fiscally conservative and socially liberal. Makes me wonder, how much money does it take to purchase someone's soul? Depends on the person, I suppose. Here's an old story. It's been around for a long time circulating. Maybe you've heard it before. Some attribute it to Winston Churchill or Bertrand Russell. There are others who they attribute it to Groucho Marx or W.C. Fields. Even Mark Twain and even some other rather famous men get tossed into the mix as the one who originated this story, if it's even true. Well, whoever it is that might have said it, the legend has it that this famous gentleman was attending a high society function of some sort, political maybe, or business people, or whatever. And while there, he asked a woman if she would be willing to sleep with him for $1 million. Well, the woman coyly responded, "Sir, you flatter me. I suppose something could be arranged." To this, the man answers, "Well, would you sleep with me for $10? At this point now, she is indignant and she retorts, "Certainly not. What sort of a woman do you take me for?" So he politely responds, "Well, madame, we've already established that. Now we're merely haggling over the price." 30 years ago, there was a movie about this same kind of theme. It was called Indecent Proposal. It starred some big heavyweights in the Hollywood scene. Robert Redford, Demi Moore, Woody Harrelson. So this sort of theme, these kinds of stories, you know, they've been around for a while and in very various respects, and they suggest that everyone has their price. Although, we've also seen that there are those who will gladly give away their purity for free. Heck, they'll even pay someone to take their purity from them. And what is it that's lost when this is done? Well, a quote from the pulpit commentary puts it this way. Here's what's lost. Friendship gives way to fiendish battlings. Peace gives way to furious storms. Hope gives way to black despair and terrible apprehensions. Liberty gives way to a crushing thraldom, that means bondage, in which every faculty of the soul is bound in chains of darkness. All the lights of the soul are quenched, and the whole heavens are mantled in a starless midnight. What a spectacular way of describing the cost of temporary, fleshly, worldly pleasure. I mean, it hardly seems like a fair trade. I mean, particularly when you add in the opportunity cost, right? It's not merely the embracing of evil, ugliness, but it is also the rejection of holy beauty. Remember, Revelation chapter 18, at the very start of the chapter, it begins with the appearance of a brilliant angel of the Lord. This is one of five commanding messengers in the Revelation who gloriously arrive on the scene directly from the presence of God in heaven. And so it's a head-scratching thing. Why in the world would anyone in their right mind choose to share in the demise of devilishly dark demons rather than to be drawn like moths to the light of resplendent, heavenly, bedazzled spirits? Why? It seems insane. Anyone would ever make such a choice. Well, if it is true that it's insane, then you and I are touched in the head. Right? Because we're ready, willing, and able far too often to make this dastardly choice ourselves. Most every day. And what's wild is the mighty angel that I just mentioned at the start of this chapter speaks in an enormously loud voice. And still we don't always hear it. Or if we hear it, we fail to heed it. How great is God that he saves his people from the demented errors of our ways. How great is our God that he offers correction to his people. And sometimes the disciplinarian action from God, it comes as an almost palpable swat on the fanny from an archangel or something, you know? Other times the minister of divine justice and or divine discipline, it works through the principle of reaping what's been sown, or God works through means at the hand of political powers, or maybe it's through the forces of natural elements like hurricanes and volcanoes, earthquakes, things like that. And I gotta say, collectively, we're pretty darn good at ignoring or explaining away God's rebuke, aren't we? So good at it. Well, in ages past, the Roman Empire, they were good at it too. They bragged that the empire, their empire, would be eternal, ageless, never end. In Isaiah chapter 47, ancient Babylon likewise boasted she'd last forever. You know, I feel like I maybe heard similar ideas from the good old USFA. From the institutional church, not to be confused with the actual church. I think I've heard it from them too. From some of the people I know personally, I think I've heard this. There's actually a famous example of this sort of attitude that we see in pop culture. As a child of the late 20th century, I almost can't help but have the pop star Madonna pop into my mind. And just like the harlot of Babylon, Madonna infamously paraded youthful beauty during the height of her career, right? She was quite the sex symbol back in the day. Now, as someone who would qualify to be a member of AARP, the queen of pop, she still desperately tries to cling to the past, having an arrogance almost that knows no bounds, even as her beauty fades. And you know, it really doesn't matter how many times one goes under the knife, you know, for plastic surgery. The ravages of time will take their toll. And in the end, there will be a day arriving. This one day of Revelation 18, it's called that day in Isaiah 27, and it comes with suddenness. So don't be like the material girl, Madonna. Instead, be like the blessed among women girl, the Madonna of the New Testament. Be like that. Be like her. And I once had somebody suggest to me that it was my goal for them that they would be like me. I gotta say, that is so far from the truth, knowing as I do just how much, sadly, I am like the world. And yet, there is another way that we can look at these sorts of things. In Christ, the members of his church are a new creation. And so the fact is that all Christians should have the goal of drawing others to lead lives that are like their own in the obedient aspects. As St. Paul instructs us in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. To do otherwise is to imitate Babylon. the mother of harlots, and to face her same fearful judgment like that of the two adulterous sisters we read about in Ezekiel 23, with one of them representing apostate Judah. Arrogance, it led to adulterous idolatry, which led to her shameful, naked judgment, where she was made to drink, quote, the cup of scorn and shame, the cup of ruin and desolation, until she had drunk it empty. The corollaries between Revelation and Ezekiel, well, they're eye-popping, actually. The first half, basically, of Ezekiel is almost all law, as God reprimands his people and allows Babylon to take them to exile. But there was a coming day when Judah's enemies would meet their demise. And those faithful to the Lord, they're given the gospel promises of restoration and eternal life. In Ezekiel, the physical temple is what's prominent. Well, in Revelation, we're shown that this mundane temple pointed forward to the spiritual temple. You know, the one that has Jesus as the cornerstone and his followers as the living stones, as Simon puts it in 2 Peter chapter 2. And Paul, he's in full agreement with John and Paul, of course, the apostle to the Gentiles. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." You know, I'm struck by the fact that God successfully builds his eternal heavenly temple, while Babylon continues to vainly try building an earthbound, worldly tower. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Yeah, I'm really hoping that everyone who's been paying attention to this series at all is beginning to fully comprehend and to apply that the book of Revelation, it isn't merely a vision of the future like so many of us tend to focus on. It's also a vision about the past, right? More than two-thirds of the over 400 verses in the Revelation contain allusions to the Old Testament. And as I have stressed throughout this Revelation series, it's also a vision for the present. It's for John's present in the first century and also for our present today. And just like the tribes of Israel from long ago who fell away, even infamously saying at one point about Jesus, "His blood be on us and on our children." We can fall away with the harlot of Babylon if we think we're part of the church, but we, in fact, are not. So the message addresses the past. The message in Revelation addresses the present. And yes, it addresses the future. And we can note this, like literary time travel, even with the tense shifts of the words, particularly as are seen in Revelation chapter 18. Sometimes the words are present tense, sometimes future, sometimes past. For example, Babylon the Great is, present tense, fallen and has become a dwelling place of demons, present tense. God has remembered her iniquities. Render unto her just as she rendered, past tense, to you. She glorified, past tense, herself, and lived, past tense, luxuriously. She says, present tense, in her heart, I sit, present tense, as queen, and am no widow, so that's all present tense, and will, future tense, not see sorrow. Her plagues will, future tense, come in one day. She will be utterly burned with fire. Strong is the Lord who judges, present tense, her. The kings committed, past tense, fornication, and lived luxuriously. They will, that's future tense, weep. In 1 hour, your judgment has come. That's present tense. The merchants of the earth will weep. That's future tense. No one buys their merchandise anymore. That's present tense. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you. That's present tense. You shall find them no more. That's future tense. The merchants of these things who became, past tense, rich by her, will, future tense, stand at a distance. For in 1 hour she is, present tense, made desolate. There's an almost a timelessness to this message. It's rooted in the eternal truth of God. So, of course, it's directly connected to the Old Testament. And it's written to a particular group in John's day. And it's also written for the church today. And so there's a direct application for us in the New Testament era. And it's revealing what had been hidden about the coming days when death, mourning, and pain will be no more. So therefore, now with this guarantee of hope in hand, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. You know, I've neglected to mention something about this verse when I first read it earlier. You notice the universality of the joy. Rejoice, O heaven! Rejoice, you apostles and prophets of earth! Rejoice, everyone! All you saints, join in! If we fail to rejoice in the Lord, then we will be tempted to try rejoicing in the things of the world. The Pharisees actually did this. Or they attempted to make the focus of their joy a strict adherence to a self-made law, making it all about this law. Well, that makes it kind of tough to rejoice in the grace of our Lord. This is one of the significant troubles with the woke church of today. The leftists, they infiltrated Christian institutions and they surrendered the gospel for works righteousness. But that's a hamster wheel, right? It gets you nowhere and it wears you out over time. This then gives rise to the strangeness of what we see with postmodern libertinism, which says anything goes, and universalism, which says everybody gets into paradise. Because if you can't actually be good enough to earn a right standing with God, there's no path to having that right standing with God, then you might as well just accept that the answer is to throw in the towel, morally speaking, you know, practically speaking, just give up, do whatever you want, and just trust that somehow it all works out for the best in the end. I actually saw this play out right before my eyes. I was watching a documentary about the TV show The Chosen. The producers of The Chosen, they gathered together a bunch of Gen Z volunteers who spent a weekend binge-watching season one of that show. And these youngsters, these young people, they were so appreciative of the basic message that they saw being put forward by the show as they saw it and as they put it, this message essentially being that Jesus gets us. No wonder their flesh liked this message. You know, featured in the documentary were about a dozen or so 20-somethings. And among them, again, only like 11 or 12 of them, one of them identified as queer, another of them identified as gay. There were several who said that they had mental health problems, a very high percentage of dysfunction and sin going on in this small group of young adults. Well, these wokesters, they gave no evidence, at least not in the documentary anyway, of being convicted of their sin by the actors' portrayals that they saw in these Bible characters on the show. Instead, they said that they were happy to be affirmed and accepted and glad, having seen season one of The Chosen, to be able to say, I forgive myself. That was one of the big questions that came up in the documentary. Why can't I forgive me? They wondered. And I kind of knew what was going to be coming. And sure enough, almost as if on cue, the unbelieving participants in the documentary, you know what they had to say about the church, right? The church made them feel hated. And then, of course, before the documentary ended, it had to have a presentation of Jonathan Rumi. That's the actor who's the star of the show. He's the one who plays the character of Jesus. And he met with these people, and he told one of the lost young men that his lack of faith, well, that just means that Jesus wants to know you on a deeper level and that Christ's trying to get to know you. Your rebellion against Christ, your failure to accept who he is, it's just evidence that he wants to get to know you. Well, as you might imagine, this emboldened one of the unbelievers in the documentary to say, I have faith that God is watching out for me. But, as a citizen of Babylon, How true is this? Did you see how this is simulacrum? Right? A simulation? Pretending to be what's authentic? Heck, even pretending to be better than what's authentic? And what's so ironic is these young adults, they claim to crave what's real, all the while embracing the unreal. And I got to say, this isn't only a problem on the left. It is also a problem on what we call the right. And I know I'm going to step on some new toes with this one. There was a movie in theaters earlier this year. It's called Nefarious. It has been widely celebrated by a significant number of high-profile conservative Christians. And this strikes me as just a bit odd. And it's actually more than a tad concerning. You see, this is a movie, if you don't know about it, it's a movie about demon possession. And it is then promoted as a Christian film. But it features no actual Christian in the story. Now, this could have been fine, actually. Because, well, I'll tell you why I say it's fine. It could have been fine because the story is about a demon-possessed man who's interacting with an atheist. And you don't need to have a Christian in the movie to tell that story. But there's this big thing that's a problem. This next thing I'm going to mention actually isn't that big thing. Because some people I've talked to about this, they think this is what I'm complaining about. The movie, it does introduce, through the story, a fake Christian. As a fake Christian. So, that's fine, right? It's a rainbow flag-style preacher enters into the movie for one relatively brief scene where he bumbles his way through a theological mismatch with the demon. So, that's not the problem that I'm talking about. In fact, presenting a wolf in sheep's clothing in such an obvious, bumbling manner, I think that actually is a highlight of the movie. Now, my trouble isn't with the fake Christian being introduced as a fake Christian. My trouble comes later in the movie when a fake Christian is introduced as a real Christian. There's an extended cameo in this movie by radio star Glenn Beck. He plays himself towards the end of Nefarious, in a rather lengthy scene, actually. Now, Mr. Beck is famously a Mormon. So he, therefore, is famously a polytheist and not a Christian. But he's presented in the movie as a biblical follower of Jesus, one who understands biblical truth. And I'm sitting there watching, and I'm thinking, wow. You know, just wow. And the so-called conservatives, the so-called faithful pastors, the so-called people who know what time it is, who are said to be hip to how fakeness is replacing reality in our world, and in doing so at lightning speed, they are apparently blind to the lie that says Glenn Beck represents the body of Christ. And I want to be clear, none of what I'm saying here is meant to be a rip on Glenn. Not in the least. It's a rip on the people professing to belong to the church and not the Latter-day Saints so-called church. The truly biblical, orthodox, faithful church. It's a rip on them because, look, Glenn's a nice guy. Believe it or not, I actually met him once about 20 years ago. Spent hours with him in the same room where there weren't that many other people. So I had quite an opportunity to interact with him, talk with him. I was able to see how he interacted with other people, paid attention to how he treated his wife. And I can tell you, he is a nice guy. A very, very nice man. But he has rejected the truth of the gospel. And so he is desperately lost. And we do him no favors pretending he's a Christian. And we do the lost and the lonely of the world no favors either. When we misrepresent Glenn Beck as someone who has biblical truth, when he in fact does not. Now, I understand it's true. Glenn is a man who aligns with very many conservative values. I'm not sure if he would count as being based or not. But he can certainly be counted, I would think, as being a cultural co-belligerent with those who like to call themselves based. You know, so if he belonged to an actual Christian church, somebody like Glenn, he might fall into the camp, perhaps, of the Sadducees, you know? Unlike the Pharisees, who, much like the libs of today, they gave man's word an authority that was equal to or even above God's word, the Sadducees, they were more conservative in this particular respect, insisting on a very strict interpretation of Scripture. So strict were they about it that there were certain parts of the Bible they should have been accepting that they didn't even count as Scripture. They were so tight about what they would view as Scripture. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? In some limited respects, the Sadducees were kind of the based right among God's people in the first century. Now, so we're not misunderstanding. We're using some anachronistic language here. You can't take today's categories of right and left and impose them on the first century. The situation on the ground was very different. There are lots of ways in which the Pharisees would be considered the conservatives, and lots of ways in which the Sadducees would be considered the conservatives, and there are lots of ways in which one would be considered on the left, and ways in which the others would be considered on the left. It's not an easy mix and match. But in this one regard, you could say the Sadducees were on the right. So it's a little reminder to us that these things change over time. These labels and these categorizations, they change over time. So it's not really about right or left. It's about truth and lies. And Glenn Beck, the truth is, he's in rebellion. He's in rebellion against the truth. He is living a religious simulacrum. And he should be warned. He's being beguiled. He should be warned. He should be told, you need to come out of Babylon. And if he does, well, he will rejoice eternally. And if he doesn't, well, he will face God's vengeance. Remember today's featured verse. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. So understand, there are others like Glenn Beck. They're all around us, actually, right? They're neighbors, they're co-workers, maybe they're even family members. You need to tell them the good news. Forthrightly, tell them the truth. And then live a life also that reflects the joy of having embraced the good news yourself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your everlasting truth. Thank you for revealing it to us. Help us to be faithful servants to you in advancing this truth, to not shy away from it, not make excuses for it, not pretend that something that approximates this truth is good enough. You are a righteous, holy God with a perfect standard. We know that we personally do not live up to this standard, so we thank you that you're also a patient and gracious God who preserves and protects your people in spite of our many, many failings. Help us, Lord, to be so much better and more consistent at rejoicing at who you are and what you've done for us. And help us to love our neighbors enough to more regularly and honestly share with them that you avenge the enemies of your people, those who maintain a rebellious heart and attitude towards you. Help us to do these things well. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to shut down the stream. You can find us online, by the way, at Household of Faith in Christ. That's Household of Faith in Christ. Till next time, God bless.